Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You can find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA along with our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
Good morning. I'm going to be reading Romans chapter 11 this morning, so stand for the reading of the word, Romans chapter 11. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says? In the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I am left alone, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at this present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles, to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. If the root is holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partakers with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say, then, the branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold, then, the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted in their own olive tree? For I do not want you to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer has come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when he takes away their sins. So from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience, so that he may show mercy to all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and unfathomable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.
Last few weeks, we have been talking about the church, the structure of the church, the purpose of the church, how the church is supposed to operate. Last week, we concentrated on the body of Christ and how the body of the church is supposed to operate, where God gives particular giftings to particular people for the benefit of the whole of the body. We've been concentrating on the fact that nobody within the body can say that they're not part of the body. It takes everybody in order for a healthy body to actually operate. This morning, we're going to continue talking about that body that the church is referred to, how that body functions, and then eventually we'll move on to some other names, some other metaphors that the Bible uses for the church, and try to recognize why those particular names are assigned to the church and what that says about the church. This morning, we're going to start in Ephesians chapter 4, so turn there. Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 4, is going to tell us that there is one body. Now, Paul may be talking about the singularity of the body of Christ that was sacrificed for us. We're going to talk about that in greater detail tomorrow evening. I hope you can all come join us then. But there is one body, and that one body, if he is talking about the church, is united by the fact that there is one Spirit. This is something that Paul has been concentrating on, both to the Ephesians and to the church in Corinth. He has been telling them that even though there is a diversity of gifts, even though there is a diversity in the way that those gifts are implemented for the benefit of everybody, it is that one and the same Christ who died for all of us and the one and the same Spirit who indwells all of us, and that it is up to Christ how those gifts are administered, how those gifts are utilized for the good of the whole body. Here he's saying that same thing to the Ephesian church. There is one body and there is one Spirit. Just as you were called, I would argue effectually called, in one hope of your calling. There is one hope of your calling. That hope is an anticipation of what we know is actually coming. It is looking forward to what we already know Christ has established for us. We are looking forward to our heavenly destiny. That is our hope. We're looking forward to a new body. I say we, you younger folks, maybe not so much as us older folks. Really looking forward to that whole new body thing. We know that that is going to occur. We are looking forward to it. We know that it's been promised to us. And by the Holy Spirit of God, we have been called to Christ in the hope of all those things that he has promised us. But there is only one hope. That one hope is the promise of God. That one hope is the fact that we share the Spirit of God. And since he has put that down payment into us, we know that he is going to accomplish everything else he has promised us because we already have what Paul calls the earnest of our inheritance. So there is only one body and one Spirit. Just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. There's one Lord. Jesus Christ is the only Lord and Savior. There is one faith. That's a tough one for us because Paul has laid out what that one faith looks like. He has taught us what he calls the sound doctrine. He has told us what that one faith consists of, despite the fact that over the last 2,000 years, people have strayed away from the sound doctrine of the Bible and the unity of that faith. But in the end, there is one faith, there's one hope, there's one calling, there is this singularity and unity to Christianity. I have argued for many, many years that Christianity is definable. It has certain parameters. And without those parameters, you don't have genuine biblical Christianity. There's one Lord, there's one faith, and as a consequence, there's one baptism. I don't think he's saying, in that case, you only get baptized once, because Paul himself is known to have baptized people a second time. Those that he came across who only knew the baptism of John. And then he baptized them in the name of Christ. So I don't think he's saying you only need to be baptized once. I think he is saying there is only one baptism that is of any actual eternal value. That is the one in the name of the Father, the name of the Son, the name of the Holy Spirit. If you are baptized into the authority of the triune God, that is the only baptism that counts for anything. Therefore, the previous baptisms that the Jews engaged in, their previous washings, even the baptism of John, was not the one that Christians are supposed to engage in. It's that one in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit that is the singular important baptism. And there is one God. Remember that Paul is Jewish. He knows the Shema. He knows the very core of the Hebrew religion, which is the Lord our God. He is one God. So Paul is not arguing when he talks about the Trinity. He is not arguing for a multiplicity of gods. He's not arguing for polytheism. He is arguing that there is only one God and that he represents himself in a Trinitarian nature. One God, three persons. But there is one God and Father of all, who is over all, who is through all, and who is in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, this is really, really interesting because Paul is not only admitting that faith is a gift from God given to us, which is why we believe, the same way that the writer of Hebrews would say that Jesus Christ is the author and the finisher of our faith, the same way that Paul would argue that we are saved by grace through faith and that not of ourselves, it is a gift from God. So Paul is very big on the fact that grace itself is a gifting that God gives us. But in a moment, he's going to expound on this idea of God giving gifts, and he's going to talk about particular gifts that are given to the church. Therefore, it says, and now he's going to quote from Psalm 68, it says, when he ascended on high, speaking of Christ, who has ascended and is sitting at the right hand of God the Father at this very moment, when he ascended, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. So not only is Paul arguing that faith itself is a gift that God gives to his elect people, but then beyond that, he says the scripture has already predicted that. That when he ascended on high, he was going to give gifts to men. Like faith, like the Holy Spirit, like repentance. These are gifts of the Spirit given to us by Christ's ascension and the fact that he is over all and through all and in all. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Now, parenthetically, he's going to add, and in some of your translations, they'll actually put it in parenthesis in order to prove that Paul is just adding this comment, but he's going to pick up on that whole gift thing again in a moment. Verse 9 says, now this expression that he ascended, what does it mean except that he had descended into the lower parts of the earth? And he who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. Okay, then verse 11 picks up where he left off in his thought about gifting, that there are gifts that come from Christ, that grace is a gift that is given to us from Christ. And then verse 11, and he gave some. He's continuing to talk about the fact that Christ gave. Now, when we were reading out of the Corinthian letter last week, 1 Corinthians, we saw that in the church, God had established first apostles, and we agreed with that. The apostolic doctrine, the apostolic teaching is what is primary in the church. Then he gave prophets, then he gave teachers within the church. And we talked about how that is a logical succession. Then all the gifts of the Spirit, all of the miraculous gifts, the charismata, the pneumaticos, those all come after the primary station of the apostles and the prophets and the teachers. So now Paul is going to return to that idea and say that those offices within the church are gifts from Jesus to the church, which makes sense again because he said, I will build my church. and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And in the course of building his own church, he gave giftings to particular people within his church, which he's going to say again is for the benefit of the whole body, the whole group. Have I lost anybody yet?
No.
I'm just introducing here. Okay. He gave some as apostles, and he gave some as prophets. That's the same position that he wrote to the Corinthians. First, within the church, he gives apostles. We then follow the apostolic doctrine and teaching because these are the people who were actually with Jesus. Those are the people who Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. Therefore, now go teach. Go out there and make disciples and baptize them, teach them. So at the beginning, it was the apostles who were tasked with the job of go out and announce my gospel and build the church. So he gave some as apostles. The word as there is added by the translators of the NASB. What it says is, and he gave some apostles, and he gave some prophets, and he gave some euangelistas, evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now let's talk about those categories for a moment. I think we've talked sufficiently about apostles. We know those are the sent ones. We know that that's the original 12 that Jesus sent out to start preaching his word. We've talked about the prophets, that means those who speak under inspiration, those who by the infilling of the Holy Spirit are gifted with the ability to say things to the church. But then the next one he adds is the euangelistas. What is the euangelion? The euangelion is the gospel, the good news. So the word evangelist really in the Greek means the gospelists. The ones who go out and preach the good news. The ones who tell the good news. I have a friend, by the way, who... That's not the announcement that I have a friend. I was going to go on from there. I have a friend who is a Church of Christ pastor. And he recently told me, and this was a bit of a surprise to me, that in the structure of the church that he is the pastor of, he said he's not an elder. He's not considered an elder within the church. They do have a board of elders within the church, but he is considered an evangelist rather than a pastor. And looking at that list, if the list is in order of importance in the establishing the church, if it is first apostles and then prophets and then evangelists and then pastors, well, then evangelist is a more important role, the one who actually tells good news to people. But they have actually made that an office in the Church of Christ. And that's what they consider their primary speaker and teacher to be. He is an evangelist rather than being an elder. I thought that was interesting. I didn't know that. He gave some as apostles, and he gave some as prophets, and he gave some as gospelists, and some as poimen is the Greek word. It means shepherd. It's the standard word for shepherd. We these days use the English word pastor to describe somebody who is leading a flock. After all, churches referred, church bodies, ecclesias, Christian bodies are referred to as a flock, and a flock of sheep has a tendency to wander off and get in all kinds of trouble and fall in ditches. And so it's necessary that they have a shepherd, somebody who will watch over them, lead them, guide them to good water, take them to grasslands where they can be fed. But then Paul also does something very, very interesting here. He combines the word poimen with didaskalos, the teachers. And in the previous titles, he has said some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists. And in the Greek, the word some is missing between the word pastor and teacher. And so people have argued that what Paul is saying here is that to be an effective pastor, you also need to be a teacher. In the next coming weeks, we're going to take a look at Paul's writing to Timothy and to Titus as he describes leadership within the church and the characteristics and the qualities that leaders are to have within the church. And one of the things that he's going to say about elders in the church, one of the characteristics they need to have, is that they are capable of teaching. The King James says, apt to teach. So Paul puts a great emphasis on the ability to teach and says if you're going to be an elder in the church, if you're going to be a pastor in the church, if you're going to be a leader in the church in that role, you need to be able to teach as well. But then that has also led to all kinds of arguments within the church about whether Paul is referring to the fivefold ministry or the fourfold ministry, which is a completely stupid, useless argument. But there are whole books written about it and people making YouTube videos at this very moment to argue about whether or not it's a fivefold or a fourfold ministry that Paul describes here in Ephesians. What we know is he says that Christ has gifted his church with apostles, with prophets, with gospelists, evangelists, with pastors, shepherds, and with teachers. And he seems to combine the idea of pastoring with teaching, which I do think is a vital connection, which is why what I do is teach. That's the primary responsibility when I'm standing here behind the pulpit. Beyond just preaching, beyond just getting you revved up emotionally, beyond just getting you to feel good, the goal is to teach you so that when you leave here, you have a greater comprehension of God and Christ and His Word. Teaching is of vital importance within the church. So, when Christ ascended on high, he gave gifts to men. Those gifts include apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. But here's the purpose for them. The purpose in verse 12 is not for the lifting up of a particular person. It's not to make a pastor a celebrity. It's not to make a pastor a guy who gets rich and gets his own airplane and his own satellite dish. The purpose for a pastor and a teacher within the body of the church is for the equipping of the saints, the hagios, the ones that God has set aside. Those are the ones that need to be taught, who need to be shepherded, who need to understand the good news of the gospel, and they are to be equipped by the pastors, teachers, evangelists, prophets, and apostles for the work of service. The idea of equipping the body of Christ is so that they can be service to the body of Christ, which is very much like Paul's writing to the church in Corinth, where he said everybody gets a gift, everybody has abilities that are good for the benefit of the whole body. The equipping of the saints is for the purpose of the work of service and the building up. There's that word again. Last week, we kept seeing this word edification. And I said to you, when you see an edifice, what is that? And Tom rightly said, building. It is a building. The building up of the saints is the purpose of every spiritual gift that God gives to his collective church. Even though among those gifts are spiritual gifts or tongues or healings or gifts of miracles, gifts of knowledge, wisdom, all the things that he lists, those are all for the building up of the saints. It is all for the edification of the body of Christ. Same thing here. He gives gifts to his church. Those gifts, those apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, have a purpose of equipping the saints so that those saints then can do the work of service, service to each other, in helping each other, service to the larger community, service to the church. Whatever God requires of people in service, he first supplies everything necessary to them in order to accomplish that service so that we are able to walk in the good works that he has ordained that we're going to walk in. Those are the works of service, and those result in the building up of the body of Christ. Get it?
Got it.
It all is the same purpose. All the giftings that God gives to anybody within his church is for the purpose of building up the saints. So once God has separated you, once he has built you up, taught you, he is then expecting work of service from you. He doesn't just teach you and educate you so that you can sit at home and go, man, I'm smart. I know some Bible stuff, and I can go on Facebook and argue with people endlessly now. That's not the purpose. The purpose of all the things that he's doing for you, the gifting, the teaching, the gospeling, all of that is for the work of service, ultimately. For years now here at GCA, we have differentiated ourselves from the legalistic churches by making the clear distinction between the idea that you do works in order to get saved, that's legalism, but then people accuse us of a form of antinomianism, and they say, well, then are you arguing that there are no works in Christianity? Yes, there are plenty of good works in Christianity, but they are the result of salvation. They are never the cause of salvation. And people get that backwards, and then you have Christian so-called churches telling people what they gotta do to get saved. That becomes a form of legalism because they have that paradigm backwards. Yes, the Bible has plenty to say about good works, but God ordains the good works and then gives us the ability to walk in those good works. The same thing here. He chooses people, he separates people, he educates people, he brings people along, shepherds them through the giftings that he has given to his church as a body, and as a consequence, they are then prepared to walk in good works. So good works have their place in Christianity. It's just far too many people put them in the wrong place, and then they get confused. He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up, the edification of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. How are we all going to come to unity in our knowledge of the Son of God and unity of this faith, this one faith that he's talking about? How are we going to come to the point where we are grown up? Remember last week I emphasized, Paul said to the church at Corinth, it's time to grow up. When we were children, we acted like children, we thought like children. Now it's time to put childish things away and come to the maturity of walking in Christ. Same thing here to the Ephesians, that we're going to come to the point where we are mature in this faith to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. How are we going to come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ? How are we going to be grown up, mature men and women? How are we going to come to the knowledge of the Son of God? How are we as a body going to come to the unity of the faith? Well, God didn't leave it to us. He gave us gifts, apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers, for the building up, for the edification, for the teaching of the saints, until we reach that state where we as a body are in unity about what the Christian faith is, what the knowledge of the Son of God is, so that we are grown up, mature human beings, and we can stand to the measure of the stature of that high calling of Jesus Christ. It all starts with God, who gives people gifts for the good of the whole body, so that we, as a body, can grow up into a mature body, and we can only do that by the apostolic teaching, which is then given to us through the people who are speaking by inspiration, through the people who are shepherding us, guiding us, teaching us, so that we as a body can all become mature Christians. You get it? So that's the thinking of Paul here. That's the way he lays out how the church grows up, how the church matures. I just mentioned that last week he said to the church at Corinth, don't be children anymore in your understanding. In verse 14 here, saying to the Ephesians, he's going to say, as a result of everything I just told you, as a result of these gifts, as a result of you being taught and growing up into maturity, as a result, we're no longer to be children. And then he's going to define what spiritual church childishness looks like. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. Writing to the Corinthians, he said, we are the body, Christ is the head. That, by the way, means Christ is the brains of the act. He's the one who does the thinking. And he's told us what he thinks, and he's told us what he expects, and he's told us what his church is supposed to be about. We are in the process of learning about that and growing up into it. But as a result of our growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ, having the sound doctrine, having gifted teachers and prophets, pastors teaching us, as a result of that, we're no longer to be children and no longer to be carried about by every wind of teaching. Have you heard anybody ever say something, claim it was Christianity, and when you heard it, you went, that can't be right. That ain't it. Okay, where did they get that? That would be every wind of doctrine. That would be people just making stuff up so that they can bring apostles to themselves, so that they can have followers for themselves. And in the course of doing that, they have abandoned what Paul calls the sound doctrine, the teaching of Jesus Christ, the stuff that the apostles have passed down to the church. Paul says, if you're grown up in your Christianity, you won't hear that stuff. And when you do hear it pass through your ears, you won't be influenced by it. You won't be pulled off course by it. As a result, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. And then Paul goes beyond that and says this, every wind of doctrine, all of this made-up stuff that's going on in the church, he says, it's not by accident. People are doing it on purpose. It is by their trickery, by the craftiness of deceitful men. Okay, so this is very much in keeping with what Paul says about who it is we wrestle against. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities and powers and the darkness of this world, against the leaders of the darkness, the cosmokratos of this world, and spiritual wickedness in high places. That's who the church is wrestling against. And all too often, the church has allowed those influences to infiltrate the church and bring in all kinds of crafty, deceitful, lying teaching. And rather than the church as a unified, well-taught body, standing against that and saying, no, that's not good, it's not whole, it's not healthy, it's not going to help us, it's not going to get us what we need from Christ. Instead, they go, oh, that's unique, that's an interesting sounding idea. Okay, I'll listen to that. And maybe we'll just adhere to that. Because Paul said that there's going to be a time when men are not going to listen to sound doctrine anymore. But having itching ears, they're going to heap to themselves teachers because they want to hear what they want to hear. Can anybody think of any example of that going on in the church today? When in fact, what we're instructed to do is to stand against that, to oppose that, to say, oh, you might have tricked me with that, you might have deceived me with that if I was a kid. But I'm not a kid. I'm grown up in Christ. I know the sound doctrine. Therefore, you in your deceitfulness and craftiness, you cannot fool me because I know the truth. And how are you going to know the truth, that one truth, that one faith? How are you going to know that? Only by God giving you gift ministries who are then going to bring you along, edify you, build you up, lead you in the proper way so that we all come to the unity of the faith. Christ is in charge of his church. Christ is building his church. Christ is edifying his church, gifting his church. And to this very day, he continues to preserve his church and continue his church because it's all Christ's church. And that means he can do whatever he wants with it because it belongs to him.
That's right.
I'm going to say it once more. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. Here's how you counter that. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in everything into him who is the head, even Christ. Speaking the truth in love. Again, the primacy of the characteristic of love within the Christian church, within Christian behavior, within the Christian culture, the emphasis is on love. And even when we speak the truth, we're supposed to speak the truth in love. I have heard many preachers through the years who said things that were essentially true, but they said it with a form of harshness, almost a form of cruelty. That was not encouraging, it was actually off-putting. I'm thinking of someone in particular at this very moment, and I won't tell you who. But there is a way to beat people over the head with the truth. There is a way to fail to temper the truth with love so that truth itself becomes a sort of battering ram that you smash people with. But we need to speak the truth of God in Christ and do that with the sort of love that he had for us. He loved us so extremely, he was willing to give himself for us. Having given himself for us, he ascended on high, and even then he didn't abandon us, but he gave us gifts so that we would continue to be his church. Those are all acts of astounding love and grace. And so we are supposed to be examples of that same kind of love and grace, even as we're teaching the truths of God. The truth of God must be taught in love, in concern for the well-being of the people that are hearing it. And then we all grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. From whom, now he's going to return to this body language, from whom, verse 16, the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies. That's that same body analogy that he used when talking to the church at Corinth. We are all being fitted and held together by the things that every individual joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part. Paul emphasized that, and I tried to emphasize it last week, that even though people have different gifts, the administration of those gifts and the benefit of those gifts for the whole body is a result of Christ, who is over all those gifts. He knows who he gave what gifts, how those gifts are going to be manifested in the body, and what the benefit of it is. So every gift, every part, every joint, every piece of the body has a place that Christ himself has put them in for the good and the proper working of the entirety of the body. And each individual joint, each individual part has a purpose in Christ building his church. The whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part. And that causes the growth of the body for the building up of the body in love. So the end result is the body is edified, the body is built up, the body knows more about Christ, and the body learns how to love sacrificially, how to care for each other, how to be gracious to one another. And they're going to learn all that by paying attention to the sound doctrine that the apostles have given to the church and to avoid all of the wickedness, the craftiness of people who are going to come in with all kinds of errant doctrine by the very trickery of men who lay in wait to deceive you. We need to pay attention to the sound doctrine, the biblical teaching. We need to pay attention and make sure that what we promote as the gospel actually is the gospel. Have I lost anybody yet?
No.
Have I bored anybody yet?
No.
Because I haven't even gotten to my notes yet. And I've only got 15 minutes left. Okay, so I said earlier that we're going to look at some of the other names and metaphors that the Bible uses for the church. And one of them that I just really, really like is the assembly of the firstborn. That is what the writer of Hebrews, who I think we can argue is Paul, even if he had somebody else writing it down. The language, the theology is very, very Pauline. But he refers to the church as being the assembly of the firstborn, which is remarkable language because Christ has firstborn status. But then we who belong to Christ, we who are being taught by Christ, we who are being edified and built up and maturing in Christ, we also are part of that firstborn status because we're connected to Jesus Christ, the true firstborn. I mean, how great is that language? In Hebrews 12, starting in verse 22, it says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." That's the new Jerusalem that's spoken of at the end of the book of Revelation. That's what we've been called to, this phenomenal destiny that we have, that we're going to be on Mount Zion where he has placed his king. His king is going to rule from Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the only true God, the only actual genuine God is the one who is ever living. That living God has called us to the city that he has prepared for himself and for his son, which he calls the heavenly Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem. And we've been called to myriads of angels, uncountable throngs of angels around his throne, worshiping, praising, singing to him. and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. Our names are already enrolled in heaven, which means that when we do finally get there, by the grace of God, by the persevering, overwhelming power of God, when we do finally reach our heavenly destiny, he's going to be able to say, I knew you'd be here because you have a standing reservation here in heaven because you are enrolled in the church of the firstborn. I'm asked every once in a while whether GCA is really strict about membership. Some churches are very strict about membership, and you need to be on their rolls. In fact, they're so strict about it that what we're going to do tomorrow night, a communion service, unless you are baptized in that denomination and enrolled in that particular local church, they won't let you take communion. I grew up in a Lutheran church like that. And so they're very big on, are you on the rolls? I like this role. I like where we are enrolled in the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn, and we are enrolled in heaven. And that is why I say to people, if your name is enrolled in heaven, you're welcome here. I mean, come on. Who would I be to say, well, you know, Christ chose you, but me, I'm a little sketchy on you. No, if you belong to Christ, you're always welcome here among the saints because we are the General Assembly and the Church of the Firstborn, and our names are enrolled in heaven. But beyond being taken to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels and the assembly of all those who belong to Christ, his church gathered, his ecclesia gathered eternally. Beyond that, we are called to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. Oh, well, I like that. Tomorrow evening, we're going to talk a little bit about Hebrews 10, that Christ, in his death, sanctified a group of people, a once-for-all sacrifice that fully sanctified his people. And then in Hebrews 10:14, it says that those who he sanctified are perfected forever. Perfected forever. What do you have to add to perfect?
Nothing.
Nothing. If it's perfect, it's perfect because of him. It's perfect because of what he accomplished. Because his once-for-all sacrifice completely and utterly did everything he came here to do, which is why at his death he could say, it's finished. I came here and I did it. I accomplished it. Nothing needs to be added to it. It's perfect. So by his sacrifice, he perfected forever those whom he sanctified. At the end, when we are gathered, we are identified as those people who are righteous men made perfect. How did we get made perfect? Christ died for us. And through his finished work, he perfected us. And then someday we're going to stand with the assembly of the firstborn, with the throngs of angels in the heavenly Jerusalem. And we're going to be identified as those people that Christ chose out, enrolled in heaven, put into his ecclesia, and perfected forever. That's pretty high cotton for somebody like me. Because I know me. And one thing I know about me is not perfect. Not a whole lot of perfect going on in me. And I don't need any of you to testify, so just settle down. And yet, we are promised that we are going to be called to his holy city, where he is king on the throne, the city of the living God, to myriads of angels, to the General Assembly and the Church of the Firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. We are the Church of the Firstborn. I mentioned a little while ago that the reason that the church needs poimen, shepherds, is because we are also referred to as the flock. One of the ways that false prophets are identified when they come into the church is that they're called wolves in sheep's clothing. So that sheep-shepherd analogy runs all the way through the New Testament. But then in Acts 20, starting at verse 29, Paul, who has established the church, who has taught the church, who is looking forward to the fact that not only is he going to depart from that particular area, but that he's going to be departing the earth, he says, I know that after my departure, this is Acts 20, starting at verse 29, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things, and they will seek to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, be on the alert. In other words, be grown up. Know the sound doctrine. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that day and night for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. There it is again. The word of Christ is how the church is built up. I leave you then to the word of his grace, which is able to edify you, to build you up, and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So how do you get to the heavenly Jerusalem? How do you get to be among the assembly of the firstborn? Well, he says that it's going to be through the teaching of the word of Christ's grace. It's going to be through the teaching of his gospel. And through that, you are going to be built up and recognize your inheritance, recognize that you have been sanctified, separated, that you are saints as a result of what Jesus Christ has accomplished for you. Therefore, you have that one hope of your calling, and that one hope is your eternal destiny in the assembly of the firstborn. That's all Pauline language that starts with Christ and ends with Christ. And everything in the middle is Christ, which is why he said he's in all and he's through all. It's why Paul would say that he created everything for himself, for his own glory. It's all about Christ. And if he has been good enough to you, that he has allowed you to understand enough about him through his word that you can see in yourself that you've been changed by the calling, the effectual calling of God on your life, and by his spirit, and by the fact that he has given gifts to the church to educate you and build you up and teach you in the ways of God so that you can see within yourself that you are among the assembly of the firstborn, that your name is enrolled in heaven where it was enrolled before you ever got here. Before God did the first thing, he laid out his blueprint, his plan, and that plan included you getting to the assembly of the firstborn, you getting to the heavenly Jerusalem, you getting to everything in that glorious destiny. If you have the least inkling of that and recognize at all that it is Christ and Christ alone that has given you that ability and those promises and that faith by that Spirit, through that grace, if you have any comprehension of that, man, he's been good to you. Amen. Get on your face. Say thank you. Worship him. Because I guarantee you, when you get there, that's what you're going to be doing. There's going to be nobody in the New Jerusalem going, man, I did good. I worked hard and I got me to the New Jerusalem. I was amazed at the gas mileage. I got me to the New Jerusalem. It's not going to happen. You're going to join that innumerable choir of angels that is worshiping Him, recognizing the value of Him. If that's what you're going to be doing for eternity, I think you ought to start now, because that's what His intention and plan for you is. And I'm going to say it again, as I've been saying through this whole series. If He has deigned to put you in His church, securing you for all of eternity, teaching you and educating you about Himself, if He has done that for you, don't take that for granted. Recognize the value of being in the church of Jesus Christ.
We appreciate you listening to this week's Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.